Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 5. I want to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The subject this morning is Bethesda, the house of mercy. Bethesda, the house of mercy. In the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda means just that, the house of kindness, the house of mercy. Perhaps, we don't know, this name was attributed to this pool because of what took place here at a certain season. Now, as you read this chapter, and as you've read it before, there may be times when your attention was riveted to the account of the angel and the mystery surrounding this pool of water and what may have happened. Why did this happen? What exactly happened? Was it like a hot spring when waters bubbled up? The scene that took place and all that was surrounding it. But that's not the point of this first 18 verses. The point is that we would rivet our attention on the Son of God, the Son of Man in His fullness. Because these are but minor details to set the stage for the dialogue between this man, the impotent man, the powerless man, who had no man to help him, whose hope at this point was in the cure itself. For when Jesus asked him, Wilt thou be made whole? Certainly, I would. But nobody can get me to the water. Where was his hope? His hope was in the water, the angel perhaps, the troubling, the season that took place. And of course, as we've seen in John already, Jesus is going to have this man rivet his attention. This is what he's after, upon the Son of God himself, not the cure. Wilt thou be made whole or healthy? Would you have good health? Now, that would not be a politically correct question to ask a paralytic in our day, someone who's maybe confined to a wheelchair. This man that's impotent has some kind of paralysis. Apparently it's partial and not complete, because he says, when I'm coming to the water, maybe he drags himself there, maybe he limps along, but he's trying to get there and he doesn't have enough time, because it's just a certain season, a short time, and those that are first, not necessarily the first person, but those in the water first, for this very short time, who get in the water, find the healing, but he can't get there. He's after good health. And it's interesting how we use that word. time and time again. Good health, a good job, a good house, good money, good retirement, a good vacation, good benefits, a good time, good entertainment. But you'll notice we always typically use the word good and confine it to something of this world. But you remember Jesus told the rich young ruler, there is none good but God. God alone is good. And if God alone is good, and He's going to work good in our life, then what kind of good would He give us? The good that is only defined by God. It's a spiritual good. It is a good of godliness. And so when God works in our life, even in trials, as we sang this morning, the ultimate good for what He is after is not the good job, not the good house, not even the good health, because that's not what Christ is after here. The healing and giving of good health pointed to something much greater, much deeper, much more important than simply good health or a good job or a good time in this world. But the good is godliness and holiness, because in so pursuing, we find the good that we see and that we find and experience is the good of God, the good of experiencing Him, the good of knowing Him, the good of seeing Him, the good of knowing mercy, for which these Pharisees knew nothing about. They didn't know it at all. So this morning I want to talk about mercy given, mercy seen and rejected, and mercy for holiness. Mercy seen or given, mercy that was seen, at least with the natural eyes, and rejected, and then mercy for holy living. Now you'll notice that this sheep market or pool, which was called Bethesda, was at Jerusalem. And Jesus, now having been in Jerusalem, He went back to Galilee, Cana of Galilee. We ended John chapter 4. Now He goes back to Jerusalem. He spends much of His time in Galilee. That's the emphasis of His ministry. But He often goes back for the feast time in Jerusalem. We'll see at least three Passovers in the book of John. This does not identify as the Passover, but it was one of the feasts that were held annually. So He goes to Jerusalem because there was a feast there. And rather than going to the temple, He goes to this sheep market, this pool, which such a pool was identified in Nehemiah, where it was a gate of the city or an area where they brought sheep in to the city. Now, just practically speaking, you wouldn't want to bring sheep, which were necessary for sacrifice in the temple, through every gate, because the pedestrian and people going in and out of the gate would find their sandals often soiled by things that sheep leave behind. So there were places identified where sheep would come into the city, and there was a pool there near the sheep market, the place where perhaps they cleaned up the sheep, maybe got the dirt off the wool, because when the high priest inspected it, you wanted to see no blemish, so you wanted to get the dirt and anything that looked like a blemish off of the wool. Right near that proximity was this place, Bethesda. Now it says it has five porches, which is defined as colonnades or porticos. If you've ever seen pictures of Roman architecture in the great colonnades, even in the temple itself, rows of columns and a hallway or a walkway covered with beautiful colonnades or porticos. Now, they could be very simplistic if you had just four columns supporting some kind of roof. You had a porch, a colonnade. Well, there were five porches, five coverings, five porches, some type of columns supporting them. Maybe they were in the shape of a pentagon, the five porches, and maybe the pool was in the center. But there were five porches. There was a pool. And John says, in these porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Many, many people, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Like a great hospital waiting room, where there might have been a great disaster and multitudes of people have come in and they can't get the help they need. They're just waiting for a doctor, waiting for care, waiting for someone who could meet their need and take care of their sickness. These people were waiting because, as we've read, a certain season, an angel went down into the pool. Whether they saw the angel, whether they attributed what happened to an angel, we don't know. It says an angel went down at a certain season and troubled the water. And then those getting in first, as they stepped in, were made healthy or whole of whatever disease they had. You could imagine the interest in such a place, to find such a pool today. where you could simply get into the pool when it was troubled, when the waters were stirred, and by virtue of stepping into it, whatever disease you had, you were made whole. And then this certain man, which had been this way for 38 years, Jesus is going to direct his attention upon him. Now, I want you to see mercy given. Because as we look at this scene, we see a great multitude of people. There were people everywhere, but Jesus, it says of him, he knew as he saw him lie that he had been now for a long time in that case. And so he directs his question to one man and one man alone out of such a great multitude. First, we just need to recognize the compassion of Christ. And many times in Scripture, it speaks of Jesus as being moved with compassion. The word compassion means bowels yearning. And you remember that the bowels being that center part of the body where we find regarding organs, just our digestive system and intestines. But we often find when we have great deep affection and sympathy that in that region there are some things that we feel. We might sometimes call them butterflies in the stomach, a lightness, a fluttering in the stomach, in the region of the bowels. Jesus Christ had compassion on men, and it wasn't a stoic compassion, just intellectually speaking, as the Son of Man, like we might at times be compassionate and sympathetic without the yearning of the affections because we're Christian. And as Christians, we're supposed to help, and we're supposed to care, and we're supposed to be merciful. So we sign up to bring the food and we get our place on the list and we say, here is my time. This person has had such a great tragedy. I want to be compassionate. I want to help. And we do so. And that's good. But Jesus' compassion was not stoic. It was not intellectual, although he knew because he was the Son of Man and he knew what was in man. But it wasn't just simply an abstract, aloof knowledge where he simply would say, as the Son of Man and as God, I simply know about this man. I know his condition. He yearned. He had affections. He felt it when he was compassionate. He was stirred and moved. And he felt the sorrow and the grief of the condition of the people that surrounded him. The compassion of the Son of God. His mercy is spoken of this way in Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about the sufferings that he went through that equipped him in some way as the Son of Man to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, "For verily he, that is Christ, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Why? Why did he do so? "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." He did so, one, to make reconciliation. For without a body and without death, there could be no reconciliation. There could be no atonement. So Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of flesh and blood, yet without sin. He became a human being with a soul, with a mind, with a brain, and with organs, and with blood, and with emotions, and with affections, with pain and sorrow and weaknesses of the flesh in terms of getting fatigued and tired and thirsty and hungry. He became every way a man so that he may reconcile us as the high priest in his mediatorial role between God and man. There's another reason. It's so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, the word "might be" means to become or to be seen as or even to be known as a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, as Christ, the God-man, there was no way he could become more merciful than he was. There is no way he could become more faithful than he already was as God. He is completely merciful with absolute perfection and faithful without any addition to that whatsoever as the Son of God. But there's a way in which Christ, assuming and becoming a man, he would be seen to our eyes to give us a deep assurance that his role as your mediator and high priest was one that he delights to do, one that he longed to be. For verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted." Now, the ability to help could be owing to two things. First, it could be just the sheer power. You'd want to know that somebody has the strength to do it. If you were in a plight or in a difficult situation where you needed someone to help you, you would want to know that that person has a strength, if it requires physical strength, that this person has the power. He's able to help you. Certainly, we don't doubt. We know the Son of God. We see His miraculous power. Even the people that were surrounding Him that didn't believe on His name, they knew He had this power. They could see it. We know the Son of God has this power to heal and the power to help us. But there's another ability that I think is the main point of this text. It's the ability owing to willingness and desire. He wants to help. His desire to help you was proven in that He wanted to suffer. And He wanted to experience infirmity in His own body. He wanted to be tempted or to be tried. And He experienced the very lowliness of human existence because He wanted to show you the deep affections He has for your soul. So that you would never question whether the Son of God is just stoically being the high priest because He is God. He just simply knows your plight because, hey, God knows everything. He wants you to see. He wants you to know He became, to your eyes and for your benefit and your walk with Him, a merciful and faithful high priest by the things that He suffered. He proved it to be such. Chapter 4 makes reference to this. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," the feelings of it. He knows it, Jesus knows, but He is touched with the feeling of it. His sympathy, His compassion is an inwrought, infelt yearning and a pain in His soul when you go through afflictions. How do you know that? Because He Himself was tempted. It was an added burden to His role. For redemption requires incarnation and death. What about everything in between? The countless rejections, the hunger He suffered, the thirst, the pain and sorrow that He Himself was subjected to as a man, the sin that He saw that burdened His soul, the weakness of His flesh, and all that He encountered as the Son of Man. He was willingly a participant in all that the Father had ordained for Him because He willingly wanted to show you His great desire to be your high priest and His ability not only owing to power, but owing to His affections. He wants you to know His great love. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, when it speaks about the fact that the high priests were taken and ordained among men. Why? Verse 1 of chapter 5. "So that they may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant." There was something about the high priest being man that allowed him to enter into the compassion of those who didn't know. Sinning because they didn't know, or even the sins of the weakness of the flesh. The high priest could understand because he was a man. He could have a yearning or an inward affection toward those who were out of the way. Why? "For He Himself also is compassed with infirmity." Now, Jesus Christ is not encompassed with sin. He had no sin. But He was encompassed with infirmity and weaknesses. And so He Himself knew what it was like to suffer. And then in verse 7 it says, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him." He did not learn obedience like we learn obedience. We learn it by failure. We learn it by disobedience. What I mean by that is, you often remember your parents saying, "You've got to learn to obey me," indicating you just failed. You did not obey. And so we're going from disobedience to obedience. But Christ was always obedient. So how did he learn obedience? He learned it by being tested. He learned what it was like to obey when it's hard, when your health is not good, when the trials are overwhelming, when you are in great pain. So you don't have a high priest that simply knows by infinite knowledge what your pain is about. He knows it because he's a God of all wisdom and knowledge. He knows it because he learned what it was like to obey when everything was against you. All men forsook him. They hated him. And even his own father, for which you'll never experience, forsook him. What is it like to obey like that? Only the Son of God knows. So he has become complete as your mediator and high priest to all those that obey him, so that when you obey the Son of God, you won't look at him and say, yeah, but he doesn't know. He's just God. I mean, he knows, but he doesn't know like I know. He doesn't know what it's like to hurt with his body. He doesn't know what it's like to hurt in this situation. He doesn't know what it's like to feel what I feel, but he does. You often maybe have heard and known by your own experience how at times the employees of a company who are doing such a menial task, maybe they're on the line putting on the bolts on or the nuts on the bolts or cleaning the floors or doing simple menial tasks for some young person that goes from the college classroom to the ivory tower. It's really hard for those people to follow that lead because they know. Not only this guy, inexperienced, he doesn't have a clue about what it's like day after day just to sweep floors or wipe them down, to deal with the filth of this line or whatever the menial task is. He just doesn't know it. And it's really hard for people to follow a leader like that. But at times, years ago at least, understanding this, employers would require all these new Ivy League college grads to start right on the front line. It'd make them sweep the floor. It'd make them wash it down. You'd take out the trash. So that when they got into leadership position, whenever these other people that were doing the same jobs could say, well, you don't know what it's like out here. You're trying to lead us. You don't have any idea of the conditions that we're in. He says, but I do. You may not know this, but I spent a whole year doing your job. It just changes everything. Jesus Christ went to a depth of temptation that you could never go. Why? He was willing. He wanted you to know. He wanted to prove to you that beyond his love as God, he had a love as a man. And he was willing to suffer and to go through great hardship to prove his ability, not owing just to power, but owing to a desire, an inward affection and a love to show you that he desires to be more than Savior alone. I don't say that to mean Savior is not great. But to be more than a Savior means to be a high priest, to be a mediator that was willing to suffer great agony, to prove to your mind and your heart even today that this high priest is touched, this high priest has a compassion that excels all compassion of men because he knows your sorrow. He's a man of sorrow and acquainted with great grief. We see his compassion and that he knew this man, and he knew he was like this for 38 years, but we see his sovereign mercy and compassion too. For he just went to one man. Now this would rub against the grain, against any human being. What would you do if you had the power to heal? And you went into a hospital situation where there were a multitude of people that were sick and dying, and all you had to do was speak. You didn't have to reach in your pocket and get out medicine. You didn't have to give a shot. You didn't have to say, take this medicine, come back and see me 2 weeks. You could just speak. You could just think. And instantaneously, every single person within that building could be healed instantly. But Jesus only heals one. One man out of a multitude. He demonstrates not only his compassion, but his sovereign compassion. The fact that God does all his pleasure. Now, that would rub against the grain of our entire culture, wouldn't it? I mean, we have a mindset of entitlement today, don't we? Everybody's entitled to insurance. But the Son of Man comes and says, I'm only going to heal one. I tell you what, our government would not accept the Son of God, would they? They wouldn't have him for a minute. You are evil. You're not right. You're not compassionate. You should have healed everybody. Jesus simply did what God does. He acted according to His own sovereign good pleasure. Now, is He evil because He did that? Nobody charges you with evil when you act according to your pleasure, do they? Now, when we act according to our own pleasure, our own will, as long as that will is not going against the laws of the land, nobody ever says you're evil. You never are approached by police officers after you leave a restaurant and put the handcuffs on you, said you are arrested for choosing this restaurant over the one down the street. Why did you do that? I just wanted to. I just saw it and I came. You evil person. You exercise the freedom, what limited freedom we have. You exercise the pleasure of your own will. You chose this over that. You're going to jail. It would be absurd, wouldn't it? What about when someone even more significant chooses one child over another in adoption? Oh, you're evil. How evil you are for not choosing all of them. You're an evil person. No, we applaud them. We praise them. We are thankful for them. We say, what a wonderful thing you've done. But when God does it, we say, oh, that's not right. That is not, in fact, that's evil. I can't accept a God. I will not believe in a God that simply does whatever He pleases. And you don't believe the God of the Bible. You certainly don't believe in Jesus Christ, because this is exactly who He is. Over and over again, God reveals to us the freedom of His mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Says what? For I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's what He said to Moses when Moses asked Him, show me Your glory. He says, you want to see My glory? Here it is. It is the freedom to do according to My good pleasure. And this is what Jesus Christ did. He acted on one man and one alone. And He healed no one else. And in fact, we just read that as soon as He did it, He left because there was a multitude there. Why? He didn't want them coming after Him to get Him to heal them. So He leaves because there was a great multitude there. He does it and He leaves the scene and He comes back and finds that one man. And He leaves the multitude as they are. The mercy and compassion of Christ is a sovereign mercy, and we must come to grips with this. It is the good mercy. It is right mercy. It is wonderful, glorious, but it is sovereign and free. Look at Luke chapter 10 where Jesus teaches the freedom of God's mercy, that He acts according to what seems good to Him. And in so doing, He is right. He is righteous. He is always acting according to the right thing, His own pleasure. He says in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. So He's acting in His freedom, and Jesus is rejoicing by spirit because God is concealing something from a group and He's revealing it to another group. So He's not acting universally the same to both groups, just like at the Pool of Bethesda. Mercifully and sovereignly heals one man, leaves the rest to be halt, blind, withered. Why does God do this? Why does Jesus rejoice in this? Why is the Spirit involved in this? Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. It's good in His sight. Now, there's a way that seemeth right in our own eyes. We often act sinfully as that which is right in our own eyes, which means we're acting according to what our own heart desires, because the light of the body is the eye, which is connected with the soul. The eye has connection with what we desire, what we have pleasure in, what we want. So, when we act according to what we want, it is a sinful activity because we are corrupt, we are depraved. But when God acts in righteousness according to what seems good to Him, it is always according to good pleasure. He acted this way with regard to Joab when he went out to battle. When Joab recognized as they drew their battle plans, he said, the Lord seemeth what's good to Him. Let Him do what's good to Him. In other words, let Him do righteousness, because that's what He always does. And Eli, when he was told by Samuel the great judgment that was coming upon his family, he said, the Lord doeth what seemeth good to Him, because that's what He does. He is a sovereign God. He is a merciful God, and His sovereign mercy is free. It is according to what is good in His sight. It is not capricious. It is not willy-nilly. It is according to good pleasure, righteous pleasure, a pleasure that is always in harmony with the law of God. His own law, His own nature, His own being is how He acts. Verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. The Son always knows the Father, has always known the Father, and the Father the Son. There is a complete, continuous knowing of the Godhead. But anybody that will know Christ and God, which is salvation, John 17:3, is only by virtue of the fact that the Son will sovereignly reveal Him. He hides it from one group, He reveals it to the other. Now, there's nothing intrinsically meritorious about being a babe. Because to be a babe or to be poor is not what influences God. What influences God is His own sovereign will. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and that's it. But the idea here is that the wise and prudent are the ones who seek to get honor and glory for themselves. It's the babes who glory in the mercy of God. For you see, you're calling, brethren, how not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? For God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong, and the base things of the world to confound the mighty. Why? So that no flesh should glory in His presence. For it is of God that you're in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, as it is written, let him that glories glory in the Lord. The glory goes to God's freedom, His mercy. We are amazed that God would reveal Himself to anybody. We are amazed that the Son of God would go to sinful creatures and become a man and heal anyone. We are amazed because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own ways. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, but the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ will reveal Himself to whomsoever He will. John chapter 5 will bear this out. For the Son quickeneth whom He wills. How does the new birth happen? Jesus Christ is going to bring to light. He's going to open the eye of the soul to whomsoever He wills. You can't influence Him. You can't encourage Him. You can't ask Him and influence Him to do this. He will open the eyes of whomsoever He wills. He is compassionate. His compassion is sovereign and free, which means we should be even more amazed at the mercy of God in Christ. And then we see the power of that mercy. When Jesus Christ is going to simply say the words, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. The power of the Son of God. What had to happen in that man's body? Whether he had a spinal cord injury that affected the neurons who transmit information to the brain back and forth that make the limbs move and affects the nervous system and all sorts of other things in our body. Whether there was a spinal cord injury that made him not able to walk, we don't know. Or a disease that attacked his spinal cord, or something in his body that made it to where he couldn't walk. He was impotent. He was powerless. He was helpless. Jesus Christ, by His power, is going to give him the ability to obey the very command that He's going to tell him to do. Because to speak a command, no way implies that you have the ability to do so, as seen by this text. This man could not obey a command, so Jesus Christ has to reverse his condition, amazingly, to give him the power to obey the command to get up, take your bed, and walk. And he does so. By the look of an eye, by his thoughts, by his words, whatever means, instantaneously, his spinal cord was made whole. The calcium deposits that often happen in paralysis over time were reversed and taken away. All that was in that man's body that created and brought about, secondarily, the disease that he had, his powerlessness, was overcome instantaneously by the power of the Son of God. Arise, take up your bed and walk. But now I want you to see amazingly the backdrop of this compassion of Christ. This one man that was healed. I want you to see mercy seen and rejected. Listen to the response after this man who's obviously hoping still in the cure. I can't get to the water. Maybe you could get me to the water. If you could just get me down that water, put me in, I'll be all right. But nobody helps me. 38 years he's been in this condition. And Jesus Christ, in effect, says, I don't have to get you to the water. Not only am I living water, I'm the resurrection of life. He's the power to heal, and he heals him. And so immediately in verse 9, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? When he told them, it was a man that made me whole. He said, I don't know, for he had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And we find in verse 18, they tried to kill him. Look at their blindness and their hardness of heart. They saw some proof of mercy because here was a man that had been this way for 38 years and they couldn't even see it. They couldn't rejoice in the healing of this man. And you can see this by the question. Verse 12, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk, instead of who is the man that healed you? Who is he? Just to talk with this man, just to meet this man that would do such a miraculous thing. Who is the man that healed thee? No. They ask him, what man said, take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath? The blindness and hardness of their hearts. They couldn't rejoice in mercy because they didn't know mercy. All they knew was their lists that they had concerning the Sabbath. It's a well-known fact that the Jews had sort of put a hedge around the Sabbath day. They wanted to protect it. Perhaps originally it was a good motive, but it turned evil shortly. They wanted to put a hedge around the Sabbath, and so they added 39 additional laws to help them, as it were, to keep the Sabbath. It would be like having a garden in your backyard and telling your children, look, children, you can eat from this garden, but on Sunday, I don't want you to work at all in that garden. You can get all the weeds out, you can work it, but on Sunday, you can't do anything in that garden. And so the children say, you know what, we need to help ourselves to protect us, to do what Dad says. So let's build a fence around that thing, and let's lock it up, and let's give somebody the key, and we'll lock it up on that day, and the rest of the days we can work in it. Well, they added a fence, and then they added another fence. They added a walkway to get to the fence. They put another fence around the walkway. They just started building fences all over. Now, here are some of the actual laws that you would find that they tried to adhere to. One, you couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because if you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out. And to do such an activity was considered work. Work. You also could not wear false teeth, because if they fell out, well, you might be tempted to pick them up. And that would be work. You could not carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath. Now, you could wear one, but that meant if you were upstairs and you wanted to get your handkerchief downstairs, but you didn't want to wear it all day, all you did was tie it around your neck, walk downstairs, take it back off, and put it down. And therefore, you avoided not carrying a handkerchief on the Sabbath. Furthermore, they had great restrictions on travel. They limited journey to 1,000 yards, or what was deemed as their property. So, to get around this, they could tie a rope from where that domain was to another location, and they were following the rope, holding onto the rope, and it was still their property because it was connected to property. And on it went. What they thought would help them protect the Sabbath, or their understanding of it, which was all man-made commandments. Now, here's the point. While they erected all these lists and laws, they had a way to get around it. Because what they were protecting was what they really loved. And that, John 5 tells us, is the honor of men. They taught for doctrines the commandments of men because their worship was not a heart worship. It was a vain worship because their heart was in love with the honor of men. Now, if you're going to make a list and impose that list on everybody else, a standard for which you think everybody else is sinful if they don't keep that standard, what kind of standard are you going to make? One that you can keep. And maybe that no one else can. One that's very easy for you to adhere to, so that you are seen as righteous, and everyone else, when they don't do it, is seen as missing the mark. This was their legalistic tendency. It is a killjoy because they had no joy in the person who did this miracle. Their joy was in the Sabbath for which this person had offended and threatened their joy. If everybody starts doing what you're doing, we're going to lose our honor. We're going to lose our fame, our reputation as the pious people. The Sabbath was the day to get fame over every other day because that was the day they had all these additional laws for which they were keeping, but in a way that protected their heart's joy and their treasure. Jesus Christ said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. The Sabbath was made to serve man as man serves God. Man was not made for the Sabbath, so that we serve the Sabbath. Now, how would you serve the Sabbath? Well, Jesus identifies how we serve anything but God in Matthew chapter 6. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and hold to the other. You will love the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve Sabbath and God. We serve money because we do whatever it takes to get as much of it as we can, because we think and perceive that this money, this lifestyle, is going to give us the contentment and the fulfillment that we so seek in life. So how did the Pharisees serve the Sabbath? They made the Sabbath as that which would give them the supreme joy in life. They served it. The Sabbath became their master. So they positioned themselves under the Sabbath in such a way that they got from the Sabbath, they served the Sabbath in a way that they got what they wanted, which was the honor of men. So they made the Sabbath to be out some rigid rules that they could keep. And thereby keeping them, men would look at them and say, oh, how righteous. Oh, how godly. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how honorable these men are. They were serving the Sabbath. God expected the Jews, for which He gave the Sabbath to serve Him and to know that the Sabbath was made for man. So there was something about the Sabbath that they were to get what their souls sought after by serving God, and the Sabbath was to be used as a means to get there. Because in my illustration, you notice I didn't say you couldn't eat the fruit of the garden on that day. You just couldn't work in it. Do you see the difference? God made the Sabbath to be a means of giving them great joy. So He said, you know what? You don't have to pull a single weed on this day. In fact, you better not. It'll be sin. Don't you carry a burden. Jeremiah 17. Don't you work in the garden. Don't you go out and trade. Don't you go to the workplace. I want you just to go into that garden and eat to your heart's desire. Eat the fruit, eat the vegetables, consume it, for nothing else is to distract you from finding pleasure on my day. In me. The Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. Now, there is no more Sabbath, beloved. We don't worship God on a Christian Sabbath. This ain't the Sabbath. It's gone. Jesus Christ is the new Sabbath. We worship on Sunday because every indication from Scripture is that everything the church was doing by worship and giving and serving was on Sunday. They met on Sunday. But there's a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, Hebrews chapter 4. And as God rested on that Sabbath day, we're to rest. But something about the rest of God, in that He did not cease to work. Because Jesus says in verse 17 of John chapter 5, look at this. He answered and said, hey, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Hitherto means He's always worked. From every Sabbath day, perpetually to this day, He's been a working God. He's never stopped working. So what does that mean? He ceased from His creative activity on that day. He didn't cease from all work. He ceased from one work, creation, and He rested on the Sabbath. Now you'll notice on that day there's no evening and morning. All 6 days, the evening and the morning were the blank day. But on the Sabbath, no evening, no morning. Now that's not saying it wasn't a 24-hour day. It was. He's telling us there is a rest that God participated in that we are still to participate in, albeit the Sabbath is gone. It's in Christ that we find this rest, this fulfillment, this Sabbath joy. What was God doing? Look at Hebrews chapter 4. What kind of rest was He doing? He wasn't tired. He wasn't fatigued. But the Lord doesn't sleep or slumber, Psalm 121. It was the rest of pleasure and reflection. For when He looked upon all creation and saw that it was good, and we compare that with Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Night into night uttereth speech, day into day uttereth knowledge. There is no voice where their language is not heard. No communication barrier here. God speaks fluently in creation, that all of creation reflects the glory of His power. So He rested by stopping the work of creation and focusing all of His attention on creation and finding pleasure in what it reflected. God. And so God says, for the Jews, on this Sabbath, that's what I want you to do. Stop all work. Come into My house and worship. And reflect and enjoy what I reflect and joy in. So does that mean we're supposed to set up outside and have churches, look at the stars and the sun and the moon? No, because there's a new reflection revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. We are to find our joy and pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. On this day, perhaps unlike any other, because you don't have to work, beloved. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to weed the garden. Just go in and eat as much of the fruit as you can. And of course, they didn't want to eat the fruit. They just wanted praise for still working in the garden. Or protecting the garden, I should say. Protecting it. Don't go in this garden. And they were making it a burden to the people because they couldn't go in and enjoy the garden. They kept them out. They kept them out of the garden. And God says, no, that's not the point. You've missed it. The Sabbath was made for man. Hebrews chapter 4, He says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest, a sabbatismos, a Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into His rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from His. God ceased from the work of creation, and He reflected and He enjoyed and He had pleasure in what He saw because of what it reflected. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We work to enter. We labor to enter. God has always labored on every Sabbath day, from that day till today. It doesn't mean that there's an all cessation from activity of any kind that is like work. Serving is work. And so we're to labor to enter into the rest of the joy that comes from knowing God. This is the day that the Lord has made. We're to rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day God has given us, the new day of worship, so that we can be so engaged in labor, the labor that brings joy in God, the labor of serving, the labor of witnessing, the labor of relationships, the labor of communication, the labor of knowing one another, the labor of doing the will of God, which you've already learned, is our meat, our food, Jesus says. So God says, here's a day set aside to do the will of God like no other, because you don't have anything to distract you from it, even the good distractions that He commands. Go eat the garden food. Partake of it. It's not a time to rest your physical body. Not sin to do so. It's not what it's for. It's for pleasure. It's for joy. Let us labor to enter into that rest. The rest is rest of believing and trusting God, as the context bears out. It's a rest that keeps us from the distractions of the world. Look at chapter 3, which is leading up into this text, where he says in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, forsaking God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Exhortation, the gift of exhortation, should take place on this day, unlike any other, because we don't have as much time to see each other. But this is a daily activity. Every day we're, as need be, to exhort, to call upon one another. But today, of all days, here you are, and here I am. Exhort one another. Why? Lest you be hardened. You become blind, like the Pharisees were blind. You can't even see mercy anymore. You don't know what it's about. Something is blinding. Something is hardening your heart. It's called the deceitfulness of sin. What is the deceitfulness of sin? It is the lie from the devil that has convinced you through a hardened heart that you will find your pleasure in what sin has to offer and not in God. Mark chapter 4, that soil that Jesus identifies. He says, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of sin or riches, and the lust of other things entering in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It enters into the heart. The deceitfulness of riches. And what is the lie of riches? The lie is that if I have it, and if I've got enough of it, and if I can work hard to get overtime, weekends, Sunday, whatever I can do to get as much as I can, I will be happy. That is a lie from the devil. And we are to exhort one another, lest I, through the deceitfulness of sin and riches, have bought into the lie that I will find greater pleasure, satisfaction, contentment in what this world offers rather than in the God of the Bible. And what bears this out in particular is verse 14. Because, why is this so important? Why is it so critical that we engage in exhortation? Why is it so significant and important that we be concerned that our hearts not get hardened like the Pharisees? We just get sort of familiar with worship. You know, we're familiar with Jesus. We're familiar with the Bible. We're familiar with the way we do things. We're familiar with that song. I'm familiar with that text. I heard that 1,000 times. Matter of fact, I've heard you say that 1,000 times. Familiarity is going through the motions. Exhort. Why? For we are made partakers or sharers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. The way we know we are truly and genuinely a partaker of Christ's mercy and grace is if we hold on to something steadfastly. It's called confidence. And we hold it to the end. Why do we need to exhort? Why do we need to beware of the deceitfulness of sin? Because we are made partakers if we hold on to this confidence. What is this confidence? Well, this is something I truly have said many times before. Verse 6. Christ is the Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing that comes from hope, firm unto the end. What is the deceitfulness of sin? Rejoicing, joy, and pleasure offered by a lie that would cause you to depart from the true and the living God. Exhort one another, because the proof of being a partaker of sovereign grace is that you hold on to your joy steadfastly. What's at stake here? What's the root of this? Where is the blindness of these Pharisees? They didn't have any joy in Christ. Their joy was in the Sabbath. Where's your joy today? Are you a partaker of the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace? Where is your joy? Where is your ultimate pleasure today? Do you need exhortation? Have you been blinded by the deceitfulness of sin? These are serious things, aren't they? This is weighty stuff in the Bible. This rest we're to labor for, we're to fight after. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. And not only me, but all those that love, have joy, rejoice in His appearing. the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of the Sabbath to the Jews, where Christ, the very mercy of God Himself, walks right up to them and they say, "You have broken our Sabbath." They had no joy in Him. They had no delight. They had no peace in Him. This is the day God has given. It's a Sabbath rest that remains, not the Sabbath day, but it's a rest that we are to labor after every day. But today is the day God has given you. Not to be private. Not to go find pleasure on my day, Isaiah 58. If you'll stop finding pleasure on my day, doing your own will on my day, doing your own thing on my day, and call the Sabbath a delight. How are we going to do that? The new Sabbath rest is delight in the Lord. Exhortation, relationships, serving. Because if we really believe that Jesus was right when He says, "My food is to do the will of Him that sent me," I'm really finding a satisfaction in my soul by doing what God says. God says, "All right, today I want you to come into the garden. I want you to eat as much as you can by doing my will on this day in a way that you can't do on Monday. Not like you can today. You can do the will of God on Monday, but not like you can today. Because there's no distraction. You can go visit that sick person today. You can go sing to that person today. You can go exhort that person today. But you can't Monday. I mean, you can call them on the phone, but you can't. You got to go to work." Today, the Jews had made the Sabbath, which was given to the Jews, something other than God had made it. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, even today." Because the Sabbath was made for man. So we're looking at mercy given, mercy seen and rejected because their joy and their hardness of heart was owing to the fact that they didn't love God. They didn't love mercy. What they loved was the honor of men. Let's pray.